Well, what a delight to be able to worship the Lord together tonight, is it not? Every time it's a delight. I don't know if you had a chance to pick up one of our cards. Susan and I, we have placed them at the back. There's a reason why I want to give you some of these cards, and that's because I'm actually putting up all of our messages here at AIC on my website. And this is a way to be able to share the ministry of what we've got going here at AIC. And it's also a way for you to see where we have the materials, actually, that we're going to cover Thursday, Friday, Saturday at the Bible, basically. This is a seminar that I'll be leading in our retreat that will bring you through the Bible. I don't think we're going to have time to get in the intertestamental period. It's actually 15 sessions, but we're only going to do 4 of them. But I've selected some of them I thought would be really helpful for us in getting an overview of the Bible. This was done by a man named Dr. John Fryman in Texas. And I found that it was a great opportunity to be able to get to know the Bible better. And I learned a lot from going to the seminar myself, even after I got my PhD in Bible. And I learned a lot. So it was it's something that I've been working with for many years. And if you're interested in any of those, and if you're into QR codes, you can just get the QR code here, and it'll bring you to the resource section of my website called Bible Study Downloads, where these materials are available. I put the whole series that we have here on James up there on the New Testament preaching link. This link is has everything in James and every other book of the New Testament, and there's also the Old Testament. There's a lot of stuff on there. Maybe I'll tell you guys about some other time. But right now, I want you to think about what you're waiting for. What are you waiting for? Some of you are smiling because you know exactly what you're waiting for. Some of you are marriage? Marriage. I'm waiting for marriage. Others, I can't wait to get into college.
The sweets.
I can't wait for the refreshments at the end. I can't wait for this guy to stop speaking. I don't know what you're waiting for. A lot of us were waiting for someone that we love to turn their heart toward Jesus. Or we're waiting for a prodigal to come back to Christ. Or we're waiting, and we've been waiting a long time. I've been a Christian for 50 years. I've been waiting for my mother to trust Christ for 50 years. And she's 91. So I've been waiting since she was 41 years old. I don't know what you're waiting for, but my guess is that every one of us is waiting. And I heard this week that really struck me. It says, patience is not about how long one can wait, but how well one behaves while waiting. So maybe the issue, the better issue is not what are you waiting for, but how are you waiting? In other words, are you really trusting God as you're waiting? And are you becoming more of who He wants you to be through the waiting, through the patience that the Lord wants to develop in you? So we're talking about patience tonight. And I had the audacity, when Pastor David asked me to speak on patience, to say yes. I thought, oh my. And I can't tell you how many opportunities the Lord has given me just the last few days to see if it works in my life first before I pass it on to you. But I'm definitely a work in progress, and my guess is that every one of us would say, yeah, I'm a work in progress as well. Do you want to be more patient? How many of you want to be more patient? Raise your hand. I'm expecting to see every hand. Some of you, maybe your hands are just very heavy, you know? Or maybe you didn't understand the question, or you just hate raising your hand. How many of you hate raising your hand? Raise your hand. Now, I saw one of you who didn't raise your hand before, raise your hand finally, yeah. We all want to be more patient, I hope, because we see patience most of us see patience as a really valuable attribute. Even non-Christians see this as something really valuable. Although it's in short supply in many places right now, and it's not obviously not a real goal for some people. Should you pray for patience? This guy said, bless me with patience in his prayer. Not opportunities to be patient. I have plenty of those, and it doesn't seem to be working. The actual patience. And I've talked to people, other Christians, should you pray for patience? Some Christians say, well, obviously, yes, that's one of the qualities we should have developed. And others say, don't pray for patience. God's going to answer that prayer. It seems like he always answers that prayer. And the way he answers is by giving you opportunities to grow in patience, because otherwise, how are you going to get patience, right? Patience is not tested on smooth waters. Patience is tested when the waves are going up and down, right? So in what area do you need patience? As I've been talking just for a minute or two now, has an area come to mind for you? I asked, do you need more patience? Most of you raised your hands, but were you thinking about something specific? Do you have something specific in your mind about, yes, that area, that is where I need patience, all right? I'm going to ask you in a second to raise your hand if something comes to mind, but let me give you some other examples. How about learning Arabic? Several of us are learning Arabic, some fast, me slow, really slow. Maybe the area where you need patience is in driving. There's opportunities here. Even if you're not driving, when someone else is driving, you still have opportunities for patience. Maybe with the one driving or the ones going around, ones as you're trying to meander through the roads. You know, there's lots of opportunities for patience, don't you think? Okay, so do you have one area in mind? I'm not going to ask you what it is, you know. But if you have an area in mind where you think you could grow in the area of patience, now raise your hand, okay? I'm hoping every hand will go up, all right? Now, I'm not asking you to share that with anybody, but I want you to keep it in mind. We're going to be going through what James says about patience, and as James doesn't talk about your specific area, but the principles that we'll talk about that James gives, I think, apply to that specific area. Because the passage specifically says, be patient, when we get to verse 7. All right? So here's the question we're going to hopefully answer. What is God's path to patience? It's a journey where various levels or distances along the path. What is his path? How does he actually do that? We're going to look at James chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. And in these 12 verses, the goal is to actually be more patient. We've been going through the book of James, for those of you who are new. And for those of you who don't know who I am, I'm just one of the people that has been attending the church here for a few months, and God gives me the opportunity to speak. Pastor David, our pastor, is in the United States for a few months, and so Dan and I are the ones that get the privilege of filling in while he's gone. But all three of us actually together have been working our way through the book of James, and I think this is message number 13. We've seen how faith is revealed through works as we've gone through this book. We've seen that faith rejoices in trials. Faith obeys the word. We got into chapter 2. Faith avoids favoritism and it produces works. Faith speaks wisely, we saw in chapter 3. And the last couple of weeks, we've been thinking more in terms of how faith produces humility. And Pastor David's already preached the last message that brings us to the end of the book. And I summarize it as faith ultimately triumphs. So James. These are seven different ways that faith is seen. And this concept of faith producing humility, in my outline of James, I kind of move that actually all the way into part of the passage that we're going to talk about today, because I think patience and humility, those ideas are really very, very much connected. But last week, Dan Bridges, who just shared on our announcement area, talked about the subtle art of self-rule and how easy it is for us to be the one on the throne. You know, when we are on the throne, it gives other people opportunities to be patient with us, doesn't it? And we have to deal with that when other people want themselves on the throne as well. And Dan finished chapter 4, verse 17. And so now I have the privilege to move us into the next chapter, chapter 5. But what are we talking about when we talk about patience? Here's what I thought was a good definition: the capacity to accept or tolerate delay, trouble, or suffering without getting angry or upset. In other words, what you want to happen doesn't happen in the time that you want it to happen. The Greek word that we translate as patience is hupomeno, and it's really two words put together. One, hupo, is under, so, and then the other one is remain. So it literally means to remain under. It means you're remaining under, you're abiding under difficult circumstances as when it's not possible to escape or avoid them. Just like you, I mean, I try to avoid trouble in my life, don't you? I mean, but sometimes we really can't. And here's the opportunity that God gives us to develop patience, or some synonyms for patience I found helpful. Endurance, that's what we're talking about. It doesn't have to happen now. You know, forbearance, steadfastness, steadiness, fastness, tolerance, hardiness, resistance in the positive sense, that you're able to press on and resist all those other things that can make you angry, make you upset. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about patience. And how does it come about? Well, that's what we're going to talk about. When doctors are dealing with people, they're talking about patience. I wonder why, I haven't studied this to find out why when you go to the doctor, you're called a patient. Maybe it's because you and I, when we go to doctors, we give opportunity a lot of opportunities for patience, you know? And I am one who appreciates doctors, definitely medical doctors. Oh, I am the product of being put back together many times over my life by doctors. I have a great appreciation for them. But I do know that they're practicing medicine, right? You ever thought about that? And they're practicing on you and me. And that means we need patience. And so we're called patients, right? Doctors have to show patience to their patients. And we have to accept it with patience because they're practicing medicine. And, you know, there's a lot of opportunities to grow, both for the doctor and for us. Okay, so back to this question now. What's God's path to patience? How do we actually get it? That's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at these verses in James, and let's keep it simple. We'll look at two ways that we become more patient because of God bringing us down this path to patience, all right? And we're going to, actually, it's kind of nice. The passage of 12 verses divides up verses 1 to 6 is one of those ways to develop patience. Another is verses 7 to 12. So it divides quite nicely right in the middle here. So what are you waiting for? What is it that God wants to work in your life? Think about that thing you just raised your hand about a minute ago. Keep that in mind when we go through and we see these two ways to develop patience, all right? Here's the first way. God's path to patience is found when you don't exploit others. The Lord does not want us to take advantage of other people. Every one of us has a position of power. You may not think that you have a position of power, but you do over somebody. Even children have power over their younger siblings, and even the youngest sibling has power over somebody else. And God allows us in positions where we have power to use it for the benefit of other people, But we often don't do that. We exploit them instead of using that. And I think the reason we exploit them, or at least one of the reasons, is that we're not patient. We need to be more patient when we have power, oftentimes, than when we're powerless. So there are warnings to the wealthy in these first six verses of chapter 5. In fact, these, I believe, are the most severe warnings to rich people that you'll find in the Bible. I can't think of another section of the Bible that has more straightforward talk to those who are wealthy. And by the way, there's four types of people, economically speaking. Some are spiritually poor and materially poor. They're both. Others, secondly, are spiritually rich and they're materially rich. Some of us are here because of people like that. My wife and I have been in full-time ministry for 42 years. Why? Because of a lot of people like this who are godly and generous. You know, thank God for them. The third type of people are those that are spiritually rich, but they're materially poor. Oh, I have had so many people like that that God has used in my life. I bet you have as well. And then the fourth group, of course, is spiritually poor and materially rich. They have all that this world offers, but when it comes to spiritual riches, they're just beggars. They're in spiritual poverty. That's the group that James is addressing here. James is not denying that people can be spiritually rich and materially rich. I should say that, I'm just saying that in advance, because when you see what he says about rich people, you might think, wow, he hates rich people. God hates rich people. No, he doesn't. God blessed Abraham, and later on in the passage we'll see what it says about Job, who also was rich, spiritually rich and materially rich. So, okay, there's my little disclaimer before we get right into the very first verse, you know. But here's the very first verse. You rich people should cry and weep. First command in the passage. You guys ready? Those of you who are rich, ready? Let's obey together. Let's all cry together, okay? Right? That's what he says. Or look at it in the New Living Translation. Look here, you rich people. Weep and groan with anguish because of all the terrible troubles ahead of you. Your wealth is rotting away and your fine clothes are moth-eaten rags. Boy, that doesn't make you want to be wealthy, does it? Think about that. The wealthy people who have the best clothes, he says present tense, they're moth-eaten. He's really saying, from God's perspective, that's what he thinks. That's what they're eventually going to be. Even the nicest clothes end up eventually getting eaten by moths. Your treasures that you value so much, he says, they're just ultimately are worthless. Because honestly, anything that you can see physically is temporal, right? He says, your gold and silver are corroded. The very wealth you are counting on will eat away your flesh like fire. This corroded treasure you have hoarded will testify against you on the day of judgment. Gold? Silver? Corroded? I thought like 24 karat gold, it doesn't rust. I mean, it's... Well, in God's perspective, he's saying, if that's what you're placing your trust in, it's ultimately going to rust. It's ultimately worthless in terms of what really, really counts in life. And then he gives the reason why he has such scathing rebuke of these wealthy people, verses 4 to 6. He says, for listen, hear the cries of the field workers whom you cheated of their pay. The cries of those who harvest your fields have reached the ears of the Lord of heaven's armies. So these are people who had day laborers to work their fields. And these are landowners who knew what the scripture said about justice to the poor. Deuteronomy 24, 14 and 15, pay those workers before sunset. They were to be paid daily.
Leviticus 19:13, don't hold their wages overnight. In fact, in Deuteronomy 24:13, return the cloak before sunset, because a lot of these poor people, they did not even have a second jacket, you know, a second cloak to keep them warm at night. And these wealthy people knew this. They knew that this was God's command, and yet they didn't do these things. And how did they fail? He says, you refuse to pay the people who work in your fields. Not only did they not pay them every day, but they didn't pay them at all and withheld wages from them. And he says, this is the most amazing one. You have condemned and murdered innocent people. Well, the book of James is written to believers, right? I mean, all throughout he's saying, believers, do this, don't do this. He's talking about some wealthy believers who are so out of step with God that verses 5 and 6 say, you spent your years on earth in luxury, satisfying your every desire. You've fattened yourselves for the day of slaughter. You've condemned and killed innocent people who do not resist you. I find that absolutely astonishing, don't you? Christians who are actually killing people because they have this position of power. Maybe they were older. You know, it's been said the young spend their health to get wealth, but the old spend their wealth to get health. And all their money is spent basically on themselves. And they're doing injustice to others. The scriptures has a lot to say about treating people with justice, not exploiting others. And this is probably the most scathing of them all. One of the problems with prosperity theology is it says that all the pretty much the benefits are all for us. Now, I saw some of these quotes. I've checked some of them out. I can't find the exact quote, but I've listened to some of the things that these people have said. Brian Houston in Australia, if you apply these principles in your life, you will definitely become a money magnet. Don't you want to be a money magnet where all that money just comes to you? He says, you follow this. That's what happens. Pastor Phil Pringle, who's serving in Singapore, where we just ended 30 years of our ministry. He says, we need to have prophets who will tell us what shares to buy. We need prophets who are a prophet. Amen? What? Really? And then I love this one at the bottom. I want to be your millionaire mindset coach. My goal is to create 10,000 millionaires, and I want you to be one of them. And guess what? If you're one of them, I bet he gets a little bit of a cut, don't you think? You know, we have all this kind of teaching in our churches too. Not here, thank God. But this is the kind of thing that we do struggle with in the church at large. Rich people often feel, especially if they've gotten their money the wrong way, they feel that they've gotten their money through hard work and a can-do attitude and gumption. But in reality, too often the rich people get rich from merciless exploitation of the working class. Or they inherit the wealth. And guess how they inherited the wealth? Because a previous generation had merciless exploitation of the working class, and then they passed that money on. This is not an indictment of all wealthy people, of course, like I said before. It's an indictment of getting your money the wrong way by stepping on people to get to the top. And James said it was actually happening in the churches. And that's why he was so concerned about it. For me, one of the best things that's happened in my life is to travel to other countries. While we were serving in Singapore, I took 73 trips, actually, out to poorer nations the last 30 years. And I learned so much from these pastors who had maybe 1% of my wealth, because, you know, I'm so wealthy, right? No, they really didn't have very much at all materially, but they were spiritually rich in such a way. Oh, it was so refreshing. I found like I had to do that. I had to leave. I don't know if you know much about Singapore, but it's 16.5% of the people who live in Singapore are millionaires. It's the highest percentage of millionaires of any country in the world. And I found that living among the society like that, I needed to get out. And I needed to see people who are living life like really like the rest of us. And I found it so refreshing to go and to meet and to train pastors and learn from them during that time. So what is God's path to patience? How does God actually develop patience in us? Well, one of the ways we can get it is don't exploit others. You know, whatever level you're at, you have an opportunity to treat people justly or unjustly who look to you for leadership. You have more power, more money than they do. Don't let it lead you to exploit them. And then he says at the end of this passage, the second set of six verses work toward Christ's return. God's path to patience is working or serving the Lord as we look toward the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you keep that in your mind, if you're thinking about and you're conducting your life in such a way that you're living in light of the fact that you have given account to Jesus and he will reward you based on your life, then my guess is you're not going to be impatient and you're not going to be an exploiter of other people. So work toward Christ's return. Notice as we go through verses 7 to 12, how many times the return of Jesus is mentioned in this passage. Just as we saw many times in verses 1 to 6 about don't exploit people as well. Here's the encouragement to the rest of us beginning at verse 7. My friends, be patient until the Lord returns. Okay, some of us are saying, okay, Lord, I want to be patient. I want to be patient. How long do you want me patient? Here's your answer. Be patient until the Lord returns. There's your answer. Any questions? Yeah, one of your questions is, yeah, how long is that? I don't know when Jesus is coming back. But I know that the scripture specifically commands me to show that a steadfast, enduring spirit with godly humility for as long as I live until I die, or maybe I'll be taken up to be with the Lord at his return, and I won't die. I don't know which is going to come first. But he gives the farmer as a great example of this. Consider the farmers who patiently wait for the rains in the fall and in the spring. They eagerly look for the valuable harvest to ripen. Most of us have opportunities to be patient, but it doesn't relate to agriculture generally. Most of us are not farmers. So we don't think in terms of, yeah, I'm waiting for those spring rains, I'm waiting for those fall rains. But if you're a farmer, that's really, really important. And we have opportunity now to understand this a little bit better because of President Putin's invasion of Ukraine. And now these sort of things are a little bit more on our mind, a little bit more on our radar when we realize that 5 million people in the last few weeks have left Ukraine. And another 5 or 10 million are displaced within the country. And yet we've got all this land in Ukraine that doesn't seem like anybody's actually farming. And the grain silos are filled, but there's no opportunity actually to send that grain out. So the supply chain crisis that we're beginning to experience right now, the experts say, it's already poor right now, but it's going to get worse. And one of the things they say is that 40% of the wheat that's exported out of Russia and out of Ukraine actually comes here to the Middle East. So if you like wheat, maybe now's a good time to get wheat is really the application here, right? If you take Russia and you take Ukraine, you end up with 30% of the world's wheat exports. And I don't think Russia's going to be real excited about sharing their wheat in the coming months, do you think? And Ukraine maybe would want to, but not have the ability to do it. Yeah, India stopped exporting wheat and other countries as well. United States is one of the largest as well. But Ukraine is the first in Europe in terms of arable land area. They have the most acreage of any country in Europe to farm. But they're the country that can't do farming right now. Can you imagine the impact is just going to be really huge? They're the third place in the world in terms of black soil, 25% of the world's volume of black soil. And the world fertilizer, the lack of fertilizer is going to impact lots of other things. First place in the world in sunflower and sunflower oil. Second in the world in barley production. Fourth place in barley exports. On and on. Corn, potatoes, rye, on and on. I don't know if we've ever seen this kind of a supply chain shortage. I heard this morning that in the United States, 28 states, half of their stores do not have any baby formula. Half of the stores for more than half of the United States. These sort of things are just going to be steamrolling, I think, in the coming months. And so I would encourage you to be prepared. We're trying to be prepared, you know, not by hoarding, but by being reasonable and looking ahead. And here's the passage advice in how to be prepared. You too must be patient. Take courage, for the coming of the Lord is near. I think he's saying Jesus can come at any time. That doesn't mean we just sit around and wait for him to come. That's not very courageous to do that, right? Take courage means step out, trust God, work for him as long as you can while you have the opportunity. I try to think about that every day. What can I do in Jordan for as long as God gives me the opportunity to serve him here? I'm trying to work with my translators to get as much of my Bible teaching materials I worked on the last 49 years. I'm trying to get as much as that into Arabic as possible while I have the opportunity to serve here. And I would encourage you to just think in terms of, wow, the coming of the Lord is near. So what does courage look like for me to do that, to recognize that, and to live like that? And part of it is not grumbling. Verse 9, don't grumble about each other, brothers and sisters, or you'll be judged. For look, the judge is standing at the door. Another one of those references to the imminent return, the fact that Jesus could come at any minute. Here we are, another one of those verses on speech. Dan, we just keep hitting them, don't we? I mean, how many times did Pastor David say that James talks about our speech? Is it like 6 or 7 times, something like that? In this very short book. I wonder if our language has changed. And for those of us that have been in this series, I wonder if the way we talk has been upgraded by looking at these chapters in James. I hope so. For examples of patience, verse 10, for examples of patience in suffering, dear brothers and sisters, look at the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Now that's plural, prophets. We can learn from all of them. After we finish this series, I will be leading a series through the book of Ezekiel. I've never heard a series on Ezekiel. I've never preached on Ezekiel except for one sermon to kind of go through the whole book. And I think these are gems in our in the Word of God, in our lives. We can learn a lot from the prophets, but it's kind of a closed part of Scripture to us. So I hope you'll stay with us if you're here in June, through June, in that series. But he says, look at the prophets. There you go, another command, who spoke in the name of the Lord. So we're not going to cover Jeremiah, but so let me share about Jeremiah. Jeremiah preached for 40 plus years. Now, if you were preaching for 4 decades, hopefully you'd see some result, right? preached for 40 years plus that Jerusalem is going to fall. Unless we repent, the city's going to fall. And what happens at the end? Not only does it fall, but Jeremiah is there in prison. He has to put up with the whole thing. That takes perseverance. He noted the people's sins to show God's justice. He got specific about them, even to the king. He preached accepting God's discipline by submitting to Babylon's rule. In other words, he said, people of Judah, people of Jerusalem, if you're faithful to God, those Babylonians outside the gate that are laying siege to the city, you will go give up. You'll go over to them. If you're faithful to God, you'll surrender to the Babylonians. That was not a very popular message. I mean, if your country's at war, how do you think the government's going to feel when you got people going around saying, oh, we should surrender, we should give up, you know? It wasn't very popular for Jeremiah to do that. He was commanded to remain unmarried. And he obeyed the Lord. God said, in your case, you're not to get married. Many of us, we go through difficulties, and at least we have our husband or our wife to help sustain us during those times of difficulty. I haven't been a single adult very long, since age 25, you know. But I'm just saying, I'm so thankful that I have a wife that I can talk to about things, and we can combine ignorance, combine wisdom together, combine my ignorance with my wife's wisdom. And, you know, but God told Jeremiah, no, you're going on it alone. You with me. Persecuted by his family, hometown, and the religious world, Jeremiah was going upstream like a salmon swimming upstream his whole life. Thrown into prison, once thrown into a cistern, you know, supposed to be filled with water, but it was filled with mud, and he sunk down into the mud, you know, and then carried by force to Egypt with the people insisting that they were going to leave the land, even though God told them, stay in the land. And he died in Egypt. And he died not seeing the fulfillment of many of his prophecies, like the prophecy of the God fulfilling a new covenant with the people. He died with knowing that that was God's promise and wasn't going to happen during his lifetime. What an example of faithfulness, you know? How then should you live? That's really what this is telling us. It's saying, look at these prophets. If they were able to be faithful to the Lord in all that they experienced, can you not put up with the little issues that you're impatient about and I'm impatient about? Trust God in this. In Paul Bunyan's classic Pilgrim's Progress, he shows Pilgrim working on his way to throughout his life, you know, to for God to do his great thing in his life, and wasn't easy. And we now get another example of this. You see Job. So James says, we give great honor to those who endure suffering. For instance, you know about Job, a man of great endurance. You can see how the Lord was kind to him at the end, for the Lord is full of tenderness and mercy. Job's a fantastic book. We find in the book of Job, most of the book are the ramblings of Job's friends accusing him. They come to help him and they end up accusing him the whole time. You know, and even his wife, Job's wife, she's at the beginning. You have difficulty? Curse God and die. I'm so glad my wife has never said, just curse God and die, honey. You know, that's the solution here. But Job had to do that. And he later on in the book, he says, my wife complains about my breath. You know, yeah, so I got bad breath. I got scabs and scales and all kinds of things. The breath is the least of my concern, I guess I would say, if I was Job. But you know what the word Job means? Job, in the Hebrew, it means, probably means, where is my father? where is father? Isn't it? This is a little bit related to the Arabic word, because Ab would be the the word for father. So Abi Yob. You can see a little bit of that in Arabic, I think. Where is my father? And all the things I'm going through, where is he? I don't see him. I don't see him showing up and doing what I feel like needs to be done. And God used that in Job's life to develop patience in him. Until we get to the end, and we see that the Lord restored his life, restored his family. What a wonderful picture we see in the last chapter of Job. In the beginning, he's blameless and upright. In the end, he's still blameless, but he's repentant of saying some things he shouldn't have said. He has seven sons at the beginning. They die, but God gives him seven more sons. His three daughters are replaced with three beautiful daughters who receive an inheritance with their brothers. And then if you compare the number of sheep he has at the beginning, like 7,000 in chapter 1, you see in chapter 42, he has 14,000. His camels doubled from 3,000 to 6,000. His yoke of oxen and donkeys, everything doubled. Not only that, his life more than doubled because he lived another 140 years after his testing. You talk about a great example of endurance. Job's a great, great example. And maybe we need to pray things like, Lord, grant me patience to endure my blessings. Because sometimes it's our very blessings that challenge our patience. You know what I'm saying. Those of you who are parents know exactly what I'm saying. Your children can be your greatest blessing and also the greatest instructors in your life for patience. Maybe I should say it that way. So we consider blessed those who've persevered. And the perseverance of parenting, I think, is kind of unlike just about any kind of perseverance I've experienced. I've never done anything in my life near as difficult to parenting the three sons that we have. And now that they're in their 20s and 30s, I don't know if it's gotten any easier. Sorry about that. For those of you who have young kids, you know, like, I didn't need to hear that. No, I think maybe you did. I wasn't planning on saying that, but it's good that we realize that patience has to happen for the long haul. Otherwise, it's not patience, right? In this final verse, he says, but most of all, my brothers and sisters, never take an oath by heaven or earth or anything else. Just say a simple yes or no so that you'll not sin and be condemned. Again, he's talking about the tongue again. Thanks a lot, James. Don't take an oath. Whoever thinks through their oaths, I mean, seriously thinks through their oaths. I mean, I took an oath. I took a vow to my wife 38 years ago. I really thought through that one before we did it. But he's talking about being in a, you know, Lord, if you get me out of this mess, then I'm going to, whatever. And he says, be patient. Don't be one who makes these rash vows. Because you will sin when you do that, and you'll be condemned. You'll be judged for that. He says, just say a simple yes or no. And this is a great caution and encouragement to us. Just keep things simple. I think a lot of times we complicate things in our lives because our mouths complicate things, don't you think? So what's God's path to patience? What we have seen is, basically, I'll put the two together, and I think this is the main idea of the passage. This is how I'd sum it up. Just try to be succinct about what these 12 verses are saying. Don't exploit others. That's the don't or the not. But work toward Christ's return. That's the yes, the do. Don't do this, but do this. Don't be caught up in having your life and your wealth revolve around you. Be generous, give to others. But work toward Christ's return. Live your life in light of the fact that you don't even know if you're going to go to bed tonight. That Jesus could come before any of us could go to bed. Amazing. Wasn't it Martin Luther who said something like, live as if Jesus died yesterday. And live as if Jesus is coming tomorrow. Have his return at the forefront of your thinking. So don't exploit others and work toward Christ's return. Whether you're in a servant capacity or a leadership capacity, even if you're a leadership capacity, it's a servant leader capacity, right? So I don't know. If we could put a little meter on you. Are you satisfied? Are you not so satisfied in your life right now? Are you satisfied with where you're at in terms of your ability, your patience in the Lord? Where does this show up for you? Is God telling you to invest in someone and who challenges your patience? Is God telling you that follow the farmer, the farmer analogy here, who's just works in light of the reward that's going to be out there in the future? Don't be one who's just, you've got money to burn. But follow the examples of the early Christians who, even in prison, Paul and Silas in Acts 16 are singing praises to God. And through that patience in their suffering, the jailer ends up coming to Christ and his whole family comes to Christ. What a phenomenal benefit that Paul and Silas experienced by really remaining under their suffering. And Job himself is a phenomenal story of endurance. So I don't know who you relate to. I don't know what you would say. Are you among the rich or the poor of the world? My guess is probably a lot of us would say, well, when I compare myself to so-and-so, I'm rich. When I compare myself to so-and-so, I'm poor. You know, maybe you can relate to both. But what luxuries or conveniences could you share with others? How can you make sure that verses 1 to 6 don't apply to you at all? That you have this humble generosity that comes out of that. And what should you do with the hard-hitting words of James? One of the things that I like about preaching James is it's not that hard to actually apply it, because James does it all the time. And so he says here, don't exploit. You know, he says, look to the Lord's return. That's how you can be patient, realizing that what you and I are experiencing right now is not forever. That's a very small time of our life compared to eternity. He's told us don't complain. Quit complaining to others in verse 9. And then he's also given us this another word about the words. Stop making rash promises. And then finally we have three examples of patience, of perseverance. The farmer, the prophets, and Job. Great examples of really being persevering before the Lord. It's a lot. It's a lot in 12 verses, don't you think? There's a lot there. I trust that there's something there for you, as there has been for me, to see where I can entrust this to the Lord. Why don't we entrust this to the Lord together? Would we pray? Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are patient. You are so patient with us that you went to the cross. You were so selfless that you were willing to give your life for us, Lord. What greater example of patience do we have in your first coming, Lord, than that? And thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're coming back. Thank you that we can look to that and we can give our lives to you, give our lives to others, in light of the fact that that you're coming. You are worthy, Lord. You're worthy of any praise we can give you, Lord, that's rightfully yours. And we pray that because you're so worthy, that you'll help us live in a more worthy way. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.